Please turn again to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. People possessing perhaps a superficial familiarity with the book of Romans ordinarily associate chapters 9, 10, and 11 with heavy theology, complex, challenging, even controversial theology. And to be sure, that element is very present. It's even prominent in these chapters. But having worked through a good part of the text, I hope we all agree that it would be very wrong to come away from the study of this passage thinking that Paul was little more than a master theologian. You have to be impressed with his theological skill, but you have to also be impressed with his heart, with the agony that he expresses in these chapters for the lost condition of his countrymen, his fellow Jews, his family. His heart broke because they were under the judgment of God. We also have witnessed the apostle's zeal for the gospel, particularly in chapter 10, how ready he was, even in the midst of complex theological discussions, to state the gospel in very simple terms and to appeal for whosoever would to believe and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And now as we are finally approaching the close of this section, we witness yet another feature of the Apostle Paul, his pastoral instincts, his pastoral burden, his concern for the well-being of the Roman church, his concern for the well-being of the individual members of that church. And we see that in the text that we began to explore this morning. Now, this text, in some ways, sounds like a riddle. It's a riddle taken out of the realm of arboriculture, the raising of and cultivation of trees and shrubs. In fact, some scholars have mocked Paul's references to the olive tree and the cutting off of branches and the grafting in of wild branches. And they've suggested that it's obvious that Paul was a city boy, not very familiar with life on the farm. Because some of the things that he says in his illustration will never happen on a real farm. Well, I'm not sure about that because I am a city boy. But Paul's not teaching a class in husbandry. He is rather using ideas and images taken from the realm of agriculture to convey very important spiritual truths and realities. And these truths and realities, he says in verse 25, are a mystery. And so we shouldn't be surprised that he would use his illustration to convey mysterious things. I want to approach this passage in a somewhat different way. I'm not going to try to work through every nitty detail and subtlety of the riddle. I'm not bright enough to do that. I don't think, as patient as you are, that you have the patience for me to try to do that. So what I'm going to attempt to do instead is to give you what I believe to be the simple meaning of what Paul is saying as he works through this illustration or this riddle. Well, our text begins in verse 16 of Romans 11, continues through verse 24. So please follow as I read this passage. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, And you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? See what I mean? It sounds like a riddle. Well, I've divided the text into four parts. We won't get through all four this morning, but God willing, we'll make a start. And the first point is this: the basic spiritual concepts in Paul's illustration. I want to identify the basic spiritual concepts or realities in Paul's illustration. And we can glean most of them, not all of them, from verse 16. So look at verse 16 again. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now the apostle begins his discussion with an allusion to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. That's language taken from passages like Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 through 24. In that text, God taught the people of Israel that they should make, now follow me, that they should make from their first dough at harvest a loaf of bread for the Lord. The harvest is gathered in, the grain is gathered, the grain is ground, dough is formed, and from the dough, a loaf of bread is made. And that first loaf of bread is not to be eaten by them. It is to be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving for the harvest. It's a sacrifice of consecration to the Lord. The first fruits, that first loaf of bread, sanctifies the whole lump. And not only the first lump of dough, it sanctifies all subsequent lumps of dough made from that harvest. The initial sacrifice offered unto God renders the whole sacrifice holy, set apart unto God, for God's blessing. The idea is the desire that God would put his blessing on all the bread and upon all the people who will eat that bread will do good to them because God's blessing is upon it. Now that's where Paul begins this text. And it's striking to me that he expected the Gentile members of the Roman church to know what he was talking about. He doesn't give the explanation I just gave. He just references it, and he assumes that these native Gentiles making up the Roman church, they don't know what he was talking about. Apparently, they had a fairly good grasp on the Old Testament. Now what's striking is that Paul immediately leaves that analogy and moves into a second analogy. The second analogy has to do with an olive tree and its branches. He doesn't speak again of the loaf of bread or the dough. But the point he made regarding the bread, the first fruit, the entire lump, that point is essential to what he is teaching throughout this entire passage. Now, what was the point again with the first fruits and the lump? The point again was when the first lump from the harvest is given to the Lord, it sanctifies all the subsequent lumps of dough and loaves of bread from that harvest. You've given the first to the Lord, and now the whole harvest has been sanctified. Do you realize that that principle applies still today? Even though we're far removed from the ceremonial law, there is a principle of giving the first fruits of everything God gives us back to Him. Do you know that? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The idea is everything you have came from God. You should acknowledge that. And one of the ways you acknowledge that is you take right off the top of the money or goods that He gives you, right off the top, you give a portion of that back to Him, and the whole of what He gives you will be blessed by Him. But how does that idea relate to the analogy of the root and the trees? What is Paul saying in the latter part of verse 16? If the root is holy, so are the branches. What's he talking about? As we proceed through this passage, we will see there are actually three parts to this analogy, and actually four. The other will be added later. There is the root, there is the olive tree, and then there are the branches. Those are the three primary parts of this illustration. The root, the tree, the branches. What do they represent? Well, the root represents Abraham and the patriarchs. He is the root. Abraham, it could be argued, was the most important man in the Old Covenant. Abraham was not the first man that God saved, but it was with Abraham that God began to build a covenant community. He began to raise up a people, an identifiable group of people, set apart unto himself. Remember how God dealt with Abram? Abram was an idol worshiper. He was a pagan, just like everybody else. But God called him. God called him away from his idols and away from his family, away from his friends. God isolated Abram unto himself. He took him unto himself. And in that way, he made Abram holy. He gave him promises. He gave him guarantees. He gave him direction. And Abraham believed God, and he walked in God's ways. The people who descended from Abraham were counted to be holy, like the first fruits and the lump. They were set apart. They came from Abram, who had been set apart, and they were considered set apart unto God. They were considered holy. If you'll skip down to verse 28 in Romans 11, Paul, writing about natural Israelites, says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, the Israelites are beloved for the sake of the fathers, because they have come from the patriarchs, because they have come from Abraham. They are considered holy unto the Lord. And there are implications here for us, even more for us, because we are told in the new covenant that we who believe are said to have Abraham as our father, Romans 4:16. And in Galatians 3:7, Paul wrote, "Know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." So Abraham had his natural sons, those who were born in Israel. They are the particular references in this text. But ultimately, we are the children of Abraham who believe as Abraham believed. Well, the root is Abraham. Next, we have the olive tree. It's the next part of the illustration. What is the olive tree? Well, the olive tree speaks of those people who naturally descended from Abraham. Those people who were set apart unto the Lord because they were born of Abraham. These people were assumed, to have the faith of Abraham. These people were given rich and abundant promises through Abraham. They were promised a land. They were promised prosperity. They were promised everlasting blessing because they descended from Abraham. Who were these people? Jews, according to the flesh. The olive tree is natural Israel. The third part of the analogy are the branches. And the branches speak of individual Jews. Individual Israelites. So these are the basic features of Paul's analogy. The root, Abraham and the patriarchs, the olive tree, natural Israel, and the individual Jews who were part of natural Israel, the branches, and all are considered holy, set apart unto God. Still with me. Point number two of our study, I'm calling judgment and mercy. Judgment and mercy. Look at verse 17, please. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. As Paul begins to make a practical application of his illustration introduced in verse 16, it becomes apparent in verse 17 that he is addressing his remarks to particular people. He says, and if, that could be translated since, and since some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in. He was talking to a particular people. You, he says. Now, who are the you? We'll go back to verse 13. In verse 13, Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles." I speak to you Gentiles. And they are the people he's still addressing here in verse 17. He's talking to the Gentiles. More precisely, Paul is addressing Gentile members of the Roman church. Okay? Church in Rome. His epistle is addressed to the church at Rome. And some of the members, probably the greater part of the membership, had been Gentiles and had become believers in Christ. They were converted Gentiles. Paul is addressing, in particular, converted Gentiles, members of the Roman church. But here's something you don't get so obviously in the English. Because Paul wants his readers to take his remarks very personally, he uses the second person singular pronoun in verse 17. He says, you, not you as a collective group, but you as an individual Gentile, were grafted in. He's speaking in a very precise way, speaking to individuals. It would be like me pointing at somebody and saying, I'm talking to you. I better point to my wife. I'm talking to you. Not really, honey. He was being very specific. He was talking to individuals in the Roman church. And throughout the passage, he uses the second person singular, not the second person plural. That's significant. Now, at this point, Paul introduces another aspect of his analogy. In reference to the Gentiles, he introduces the figure of a wild olive tree. A wild olive tree. That's what the Gentiles were. Now get the difference. Difference is really huge. The olive tree growing out of Abraham is a specially planted, specially cultivated tree. It receives peculiar attention and care and nurturing and protection from the farmer who planted it. The farmer had a very particular place and purpose for this olive tree. It's his olive tree. And he intended to care for it, and he intended to have fruit from it. And that's a perfect picture of Israel. They were the people of God. Abraham was the chosen one of God. He was a root. His children were considered holy unto the Lord. They were prized possessions of Jehovah. He took care of them. Even when it didn't look like he was taking care of them, he was taking care of them. In contrast, the Gentiles were like trees growing out in the wild. They had no covenantal provisions made for their security. They didn't have any of the blessings promised to Abraham. They were just wild trees growing on their own. Gentiles are very much as Paul described them in Ephesians 2:12. He describes Gentiles as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I hope it won't confuse you. I'm going to change my analogy a little bit, as if this text wasn't complex enough. I'm going to enter another analogy. Gentiles are like little orphan street children. They've been abandoned by their parents. Perhaps their parents are dead. They have nobody to care for them. They're pushed out into the streets. There's nobody preparing dinner for them. There's nobody preparing a shelter for them. There's nobody providing clothes for them. There's nobody to teach them manners or morals. They're on their own. They're going to eat, they're going to have to steal it. And if they have to steal your dinner, they'll steal it because they've got to eat. And when they get older, if they have to kill you to get their dinner, they'll do that too. On the other hand, Israelites were like the children born to a powerful, wise, and good king. They grow up in a palace. Everything is provided. 3 good meals a day, the best of clothing, the finest of tutors and teachers. They learn manners and they learn morals. There's a world of difference between Jews and Gentiles. But then Paul tells us that something remarkably tragic happened. Verse 17, he says, some of the branches were broken off. Who would expect that? Some of the branches were broken off. Natural branches belonging to that cultivated olive tree were broken off and cast to the side. The branches speak about individual Jews. Individual Jews were cut off from the blessings of Abraham. Cut off from the community of promise. Cut off. And that was not an accident. It was not the result of some terrible storm that blew through and separated branches from the tree. No, no. This was the purposeful work of the farmer. The farmer very deliberately came to certain branches and he sawed them off and he cast them aside. It wasn't an accident. It was an act of judgment. Going back to my analogy, it would be like the king taking certain of his children and expelling them from the palace, disowning them, rejecting them. That's what happened. Now, Paul's purpose here is pastoral, and it's personal. So he doesn't point out that, in fact, most of the natural branches have been broken off at that point. His concern is not with the whole, it's with the individual. And so he emphasizes that individual branches had been taken away. And that's a reminder to us that judgment is personal. It's private. We are individuals in the sight of God. We all have our solidarity. We belong to families. We belong to communities. Hopefully, we belong to a church. And some of our identity is in that church and it's in that family. But in the final analysis, we are individuals that God made. And we appear before Him as individuals. And we will stand and give an account before Him as an individual. By the way, the kind of judgment described here is still happening today. God brings people into places of great blessing where they have His word, they have people to love them, they have people to pray over them. It's a place of blessing, but they don't appreciate that. They actually despise it. And even though God is patient, forbearing, after a time, He says, okay, you don't want the good thing I've given you. I'll take it away from you. And He does. It's a terrible judgment that Paul is describing here. But Paul's primary concern in this text is not about judgment. It's about mercy. And so he hastens to describe an incredibly merciful thing that has transpired in the wake of this judgment. Look at the last part of verse 17. You, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, Paul is in a hurry to make his illustration. I don't really think he meant a whole tree was grafted in. But he's talking about individual branches of this wild olive tree were taken out of the wild olive tree and were brought and engrafted in to this tree of promise and mercy. Now, who would ever have expected that? I tell you, nobody in Israel expected that. And the Gentiles didn't have enough sense to want that. The Father, having broken off certain natural branches, goes out into the wild and chooses and cuts and brings home branches of a wild olive tree and grafts them in to His own cultured olive tree, where immediately they began to receive His care, His provision, His nurture. That would be like the king in my story who's expelled certain of his own children, and he goes into the poorest parts of the city and he gathers up some orphan children and brings them home to take the place of his own children who were expelled, and he begins to give those street children the benefits that had belonged to his own children. He begins to dress them up and bathe them and feed them well, and he begins to correct them and teach them manners and teach them morals. We're talking about something drastic here. We're talking about amazing mercy. You see, we 21st century Gentiles look very much like 21st century Jews. We don't appreciate what a radical difference it was in the beginning between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 17 speaks of judgment and of mercy. Now we come to point number 3, which I'm calling pastoral warning. Now Paul is coming to the burden of this illustration. I'm calling it pastoral warning. Now, I call Paul's words a warning, but they actually come to us initially as a command. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches. The Greek word is a present imperative with a negative. Could be translated stop boasting. Stop boasting against the branches. The English Standard Version says, do not be arrogant against the branch. Stop being arrogant against the branches. Now, I think we have to conclude that Paul was addressing a real situation in the real church of Rome. And it probably looks something like this. Now converted Gentiles, rejoicing in all the mercy of Jesus Christ, looked with some disdain upon unconverted Jews. And as they saw, and it was happening, there was a mounting anger and prejudice building in the Roman Empire against the Hebrews. And as they saw that mounting wave of hostility and prejudice and anger, these converted Gentiles said, well, these Jews are going to get what they deserve. They're going to get what they deserve. They crucified Jesus, and now it's coming to them, and they deserve it. And perhaps on a Sunday evening, this is purely conjecture, but perhaps on a Sunday evening, there was a congregational meeting, the church in Rome, and the pastors said, we believe that God would have us undertake a special evangelistic effort in the Hebrew community. And we're going to take brother so-and-so and we're going to set him aside. We recommend that he be fully supported to be a missionary in the Hebrew community. And these Gentile church members say, no, no, we don't think you ought to spend one dime, not one dime, not one man hour on those wretched Hebrews. Do you realize that when the gospel first came to Rome, they tried to oppose it. They wouldn't let the gospel be preached in their synagogues. They cast the preachers out on the street. No, no, we're not going to help them. They're people under judgment. Let God judge them. It's what they deserve. Now imagine you're a converted Jew. And there were converted Jews in the church. And you're sitting, you're a converted Jew. Your mommy and daddy are unconverted. You have unconverted brothers and sisters. And when the pastors say, we're going to send a missionary into the Hebrew community, your heart says, yes. And then this brother stands up and says, no, we won't. Let them perish. What would that do to your heart? What do you think that would do for church unity? See, most commentators believe that there was an issue of disunity in the Roman church between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I think that's what Paul is addressing here. Now, before we get too angry about the Gentiles, we might want to remember, I know it's been a long time, how many years, we studied chapters 2 and 3. And back in chapters 2 and 3, Paul rebuked the Jews for a proud, condescending attitude toward the Gentiles. See, this sin runs both ways. And this is the real point of this text. And so if you've been dreaming about whatever, wake up long enough to hear this. Pride is the cancer of the human heart. It's pride. You may say, no, my besetting sin is anger. My besetting sin is lust. No, your besetting sin is pride. Why do you get so angry? Because somebody offends your pride. Why are you so lustful? Because you think you deserve pleasure, whether it's legal or illegal. Pride is the cancer of the human heart, and particularly pride of privilege. If God gives us something, he doesn't give everyone. If he teaches us something, he doesn't teach everyone. We are immediately inclined that what God has given us makes us superior over all those who don't have it. And we begin to look down on them. You say, no, that doesn't happen. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. I know it does. I'm going to give you a practical illustration. I am a Reformed Baptist. Okay, that's Grace Reformed. I am a Reformed Baptist. I don't apologize for that. And sometimes, I'm going to be very honest, I hear some of you make snide, cutting remarks about Reformed Baptists. And I'm telling you, it hurts me. It hurts me. And I know you can say a lot of snide things about Reformed Baptists, and they'll be true, because the Reformed Baptists have done some bad things. But I owe a lot to what God has done among Reformed Baptists. And if you want me to apologize, you're not going to hear it. I am unashamedly a Reformed Baptist. Okay? But I do get upset when I hear Reformed Baptists take pot shots at pedo-Baptist. Okay, I'm not a pedo-Baptist. And I believe there's some serious theological errors in pedo-Baptism. I am not a pedo-Baptist. I believe pedo-Baptism is dangerous. Okay? But I'm not going to take any pot shots at them. You know why? Because I owe them too much. Where would Reformed Baptists be without Martin Luther or John Calvin or the English Puritans? Where would we be without George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards? Where would we be? They were pedo-Baptists. You go into my office, most of the books on my shelves were written by pedo-Baptists. I'm not going to make snide remarks about pedo-Baptists. I owe them too much. Even though I think they're wrong. Do you see what I'm saying? We are given something. God gives us something. Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? If you received it, why do you act like you didn't receive it? It was a gift. If we know anything, it's because God taught us. If we have anything, it's because God gave it to us. Why would we be proud? Well, that's what was happening among the converted Gentiles. They were proud, casting aspersions at the unconverted Jews, And I can tell you this, beloved, few things are more obnoxious to our God than spiritual pride in every form. Paul, with the authority of an apostle, says, stop it. Stop boasting against the Jews. Now, it's at this point I think we really see Paul's pastoral heart, because he could issue that rebuke with all the sternness of an apostle, and he did. But a real pastor would go beyond that. A real pastor rebukes, but he also tries to give some practical helps so people will know how to deal with their sin. And so Paul gives two practical helps to help these converted Gentiles stop being proud with respect to the unconverted Jews. Help number one is this: remember the debt that you owe to Israel. Verse 18, but if you do boast, remember you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What's he saying? Well, he's saying this. What hope of salvation would any Gentile have apart from the goodness of God poured out upon Abraham and through Abraham to the world? We Gentiles, we would know that there is a God from creation, but we wouldn't know anything about who he actually is. We wouldn't know the first thing about how to be reconciled to him apart from the written word, which God didn't give to us. He gave to Israel. Every book in the Bible was written by a Jew. It was given to the Jews. We wouldn't have this knowledge that we have to be saved apart from the Jews. We're indebted to Israel for the written word of God. But much more significantly, we're indebted to Abraham for our Savior. The Lord Jesus was born of the seed of Abraham. He came from the house of David. All of our hope with God is Christ. We don't have any righteousness. We don't have any redemption. We don't have a covering for our sin. We don't have an answer to the wrath of God except Jesus. And how did we come to have Jesus? Jesus was given to the world through Israel. So Paul is saying, when you're tempted to disdain the broken off branches of Israel, remember this. You wouldn't be saved without Israel. You wouldn't have a Bible. You wouldn't have a Redeemer without Israel. And then ask yourself this question. What have you Gentiles contributed to the salvation of Israel? Nothing. That's pretty humbling. And let me inject here, and I'm just about finished. The way God points back to Abraham, beloved, that tells us that God expects us to respect his works in history. When I preached a couple weeks ago about the stewardship of your American citizenship, I wasn't talking about a debt owed to everyone who's been an American, every American president, every American leader. Some bad things have been done by Americans. But beloved, God gave us a constitution. God gave us wise forefathers who put together, who crafted a remarkable document. And we owe reverence to God for what he did in the beginning. God expects us to remember history, his works in days gone by. So that's the first step. You feel proud over the broken off Jews. Well, just think what you owe them. The second help is this. Remember, my dear converted Gentile, how it is that you have been saved and why it is that they are not saved. Look at verse 19. You converted Gentile will say to me, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Paul says, okay, well said. Well, understand it was because of unbelief that they were broken off. And you stand only by faith. The actual branches, the original branches, were broken off because they persisted in unbelief. They wouldn't believe the prophets. When God's own son came, they rejected him. They wouldn't believe. But Paul is saying, by inference, it wasn't so long ago you didn't believe either. Your acceptance with God is all Christ. And Christ has come to you because you have believed. But how is it that you have believed? It is only by the sovereign mercy and grace of God that you believe. You would not have believed if God had not worked through the gospel to create faith in your heart. So why are you boasting? I've called this third point pastoral warning. I'm going to stop here. We haven't really come to the main warning. That's found in the latter part of verse 20 and verse 21. But I think we've seen enough to recognize how wickedly absurd Gentile pride is. How wickedly absurd it is for Christians to engage in anti-Semitic pride. Now, let's get down to brass tacks. Do you ever make jokes about Jews? Do you ever say, he Jewed me out of something? Do you make jokes about the wealthy Wall Street Jew? What is that? What is that? That's anti-Semiticism. And that's what Paul is rebuking. He's rebuking Gentiles acting arrogantly with respect to Jews. Beloved, we owe our salvation to what God in times past has done for the world through Abraham. If I am going to make it to heaven, it's going to be because of a Jew named Jesus. That's the way it is. Moreover, if we believe in Christ, we have been engrafted into the Jewish tree. If we believe in Jesus, we have become Jews. We are the children of Abraham through faith. The real Israel of God is comprised of Jew and Gentile alike who believe in Jesus. Through Christ, we have become Jews. So why would we despise Jews? Racism is still alive in the church. It may be alive in this church. I hope not. We think of racism, we think of black and whites. There's a more fundamental racism. It's Gentile versus Jew. Beloved, have you ever thought about your own personal attitude toward Jews? If a Jew moved in next door, what would you think? Would it ever cross your mind to invite them over and to say to them, I know we've never met, you don't know who I am, you don't know anything about me, but I just want to thank you for something. You gave me Jesus. He is the treasure of my life. You gave me my Bible. I owe you a debt I could never repay. How would that be for a conversation starter? Beloved, it's true. We ought to love the Jews. We ought to yearn for their conversion. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about Zionism. Okay? I'm not talking about saving the body politic called Israel. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about individual Jews. We need to love and pray for individual Jews that as many of them as God will bring will be converted, believe in Jesus, and join to us in the body of Christ. We ought to yearn for that. And if that ever happens, we ought to have a party. It's a big deal. It's a big deal, and we never think about it. When's the last time you prayed that God would save the Jews? Well, some of you have been praying because we've been preaching about it, I hope. Now, how much we need the Bible. Man, we get so far off course. We come back to the Bible and we say, wow, I hadn't thought about that in years. We need our Bibles. Well, God willing, we'll complete this section next week. Let me say finally, I don't care who you are. It doesn't make any difference to me where you were born, color of your skin. You need Jesus. You need that Jew who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and went to a cross and died for sinners. You need him. You need him. And the best news of all is that he'll have you if you'll call upon him. Let's pray. Father, the Bible is such a remarkable document. Who could have written it but you? And it finds us out in so many different ways. It hunts down wrong attitudes and wrong perspectives and flushes them out and exposes them. And Father, they would never be exposed except for your word and spirit. So we thank you for the Bible. And if any of us have been guilty of thinking ourselves superior to anyone, particularly to Jews, forgive us and help us to think more soberly about the peculiar place of blessing that you have given to the Hebrews and how we are safe in Jesus because of your blessing on them. And help us to very much want that they would know their Messiah and that they would come under the power of his death and resurrection. Help us, Father, with our pride. Help us with the way we tend to disdain people who are different than we are. Perhaps people we think are inferior to us in doctrine or practice, how we tend to disdain, oh, Father, surely that is evil in your sight. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.